The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, resuming at verse 19. Colossians 1:19. In preparation for our study of the word of God this morning, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. The objective is to prepare ourselves for the study of the word of God through the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for faithfulness, for grace, for everything that makes it possible for us to live and to have the opportunity to hear the Word of God. Thank you for the protection of human freedom in every possible way, so that the issues of the angelic conflict remain clearly drawn as they overflow into the human race. Now, as we fellowship in the Word of God this morning, may the Holy Spirit enlighten us with regard to the things which we study, that we might be oriented to your plan, to your perfection, to your grace, to everything that's important. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We begin this morning with the Greek word hoti, which is the word for because, H-O-T-I, not translated as you have it in the English, for, but because Christ is the focal point of the Father's plan, we have the following three verses. Because it pleased, aorist active indicative of you dokeo, which looks like this in the Greek. E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Eudokeo actually means to be pleased or to determine or to resolve. Actually, here it means to determine. Because in him, that is in Christ, he, God the Father, determined that, used to express a purpose clause, and actually the word that is coming from the infinitive, that all, all is the subject of the infinitive. That all the fullness, and the word fullness gives us our technical word that summarizes everything we've had about Jesus Christ. The word is pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma. That all pleroma should have permanent residence in him. Now the word pleroma generally means fullness, and that's the way it's translated here. While it's a word which is technical in the vocabulary and theology of Christianity, it was also technical in the field of Gnosticism. In Gnosticism, it was used for the word for heaven. It is used here for that which fills to the point of completion. That is the sum total of something. And it should be translated here, the quintessence of blessing. That are because in him, in Christ, he the Father determined that all, that is the quintessence of blessing, should dwell. Aorist active infinitive of kat oikeo, which means to have permanent residence. K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O. Oikeo means to dwell. Kat means down, or according to a norm or standard. And it comes to mean a permanent residence. The aorist tense is the point of time at which the believer takes in doctrine, and the active voice indicates that the subject, Jesus Christ, is the quintessence of divine blessing and happiness. The infinitive expresses God's purpose in eternity past. So literally, because in Him, in Christ, He, God the Father, has determined with pleasure that all the quintessence of blessing and happiness should have permanent residence, that is, permanent residence in Christ. All blessing, all happiness, everything worthwhile in Christ in time is related to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to orient to this principle, a doctrine is used as the background. Reconciliation is the doctrine. So we orient to the plan of God through the doctrine of reconciliation. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. Since the quintessence of grace resides in Christ, since all the fullness of being a Savior resides permanently in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, therefore, the importance of the doctrine of reconciliation, whereby Jesus Christ removes the barrier between God and man. Consequently, we begin now in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of the cross. Having made peace is an aorist active participle of a compound verb, eireno poieo, or eireno poieo. E-I-R-E-N-O, P-O-I-E-O. Poieo means to make or to do, and eireno means peace. So it means literally to make peace or to establish harmony between two parties, generally two parties that are at war with each other. And this is the concept of the doctrine of reconciliation. The two parties at war in this concept are God and man. Man is reconciled to God on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. This is the other great passage on reconciliation, Ephesians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, reconciliation is the removal of the barrier between God and man. Christ on the cross removed the barrier so that man is brought into eternal relationship with God. Now, this is an aorist participle, and the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Having made peace, main verb, He hath reconciled. Through His blood, dia plus the genitive of ima, or hima. Dia, D-I-A, plus the genitive of hima, H-A-I-M-A. And now we've come to the one word that very few people understand. People sing about it vigorously. They talk about it. They claim it. They use it, misuse it in about every possible way. But the greatest problem with the use of the word blood in the Bible is the detrimental influence of Romanism. The Roman Catholic Church has taken the concept of the blood and turned it into a form of mysticism. This mysticism has been adopted by fundamentalist Christianity without really giving much thought to the subject. And as a result today, we have a whole generation of fundamentalist preachers. If you ask them what is the significance of the blood or what is the blood, they can give you a half a dozen cliches, but they cannot give you any biblical concept of the blood. Therefore, it's a good time to stop and once again examine the doctrine of the blood. About 80% of the hymnology in the Christian church today is worthless because of the words. The words are apostate. It's just like a choir in a church. A choir in a church militates against the harmony of the church, and so does the hymnal militate against the truth of Bible doctrine. If Bible teaching is the order of the day in a local church, practically everything that's sung is out of line. There are some very beautiful exceptions to that. But I can't think offhand of a single hymn in the hymnal on the blood which is biblically accurate. And that includes the four powers. There's power in the blood and so on. People simply do not understand. They shift gears, go into neutral, and as a matter of fact, just start screaming about the blood, shouting cliches about the blood, but they really do not know what it is. Of course, obviously, following the principle of hermeneutics, the first mention of a word in the Scripture often portrays the whole concept. And that's true with the doctrine of the blood. So point one, The blood is the seat of animal life. The first use of blood in the Scripture has to do with animals. The blood is the seat of animal life. Leviticus 17, 10 through 14. Leviticus 17, 10 through 14. And this passage says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And the life of the flesh being in the blood refers to animal life. An animal dies by bleeding to death. When the blood pumps out of his body, when you cut his throat or he gets shot or something, he dies by bleeding to death, so that the blood is the seat of animal life. This is not true of human life. The seat of human life is the human soul. The seat of animal life is physiological. The seat of human life is spiritual. One has something you can see. An animal bleeds to death. But with a human being, it's the soul departing from the body that indicates death. Point two. But remember this, the life of the flesh is in the blood is only true of animals. It is never true of human beings. This is where a number of fundamentalists have gone off the deep end immediately. The life of human flesh is in the soul. The life of animal flesh is in the blood. One of the great differences between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. Or the differences cannot be distinguished as far as biped and quadruped is concerned. And remember this again, the life of the flesh is in the blood applies to animals only. That's why certain animals are used to portray the death of Christ. Point two. Animal blood was used in the Old Testament sacrifices to represent the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. A very important principle, and this is where people go astray. Here we have the altar and the cross. Animal blood was used in the Old Testament sacrifices to represent the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Christ died twice on the cross. This is one reason people cannot understand the blood of Christ. The first death of Christ on the cross is spiritual death. Spiritual death, Christ bearing our sins. Spiritual death had to do with the sins of the world. Physical death had to do with the departure of his soul and spirit from his body. His spiritual death took approximately 3 hours. His physical death took approximately 20 seconds. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross bearing our sins is the one which is related to the animal blood on the altar, not his physical death. Repeat, not his physical death. And this is taught in 3 chapters of the Old Testament, Leviticus, chapters 1, 2, and 3, in which we find a representative analogy. The animal blood in Leviticus chapters 1 through 3 is real blood and literal blood. It is the real blood of the quadruped on the altar. It is the literal blood of the quadruped on the altar. The animal blood is real and literal, but it represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The spiritual death of Christ is real and literal. Christ actually bore our sins. Jesus Christ was actually judged for us. It is a real death. It is a spiritual death, and the blood represents it. This is what we call a representative analogy. Colossians 1:20. Hebrews 10:19, Hebrews 13:20, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The real animal blood represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. This is accomplished by the fact that the animal is an innocent victim. The animal was without spot and blemish. The animal was an animal. The animal that is selected is one that does not wrong the human race. You will notice that, by the way, since we've been talking about dogs this week, that the dog is not used for the sacrifice, that the animal which is used is a sheep, or a goat, or a turtle dove, or a pigeon, and it has not wronged anyone. It is overtly without any blemish, and it has not wronged anyone, and therefore it is the innocent victim. And in the sacrifice of the animal, the hand is put on the animal's head to pass the sins of the individual onto the animal, representing the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Now the animal died physically. His throat was cut, and as his throat was cut, blood came out. In fact, he pumps his own blood out of his body. Once you cut the carotid of the animal, which is the big vein, it's the jugular is nothing in the animal, it's the carotid. And once you sever the carotid, and every time he breathes, he pumps blood out of his own body. And you can see blood all over, and you can see him die as the blood goes out. Now, the human being can lose a lot of blood and still be alive because the soul is in the body. A human being can die in a lot of ways, but the blood out of the animal, that's it. The life of animal flesh is in the blood, not human. And therefore, it becomes perfect to use as an analogy, because the physical death of the animal dying on the altar is a picture of the spiritual death of Christ bearing our sins. When the animal died in the ritual, the sins of the individual, the offerer, the one who brought him, had already been transferred to the animal. And therefore the animal died physically. And the sins of the entire world are put on Christ on the cross, and he dies spiritually. Now, Christ didn't die physically for our sins. When our sins were poured out upon him, he could talk. Obviously, he was still alive physically. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, God the Father was judging the sins of the world in Christ and therefore forsook Christ. So the doctrine is very clear as far as the word is concerned. Point one, blood is the seed of animal life, Leviticus 17, 10 through 14. Point two, animal blood was used in the Old Testament sacrifices to represent the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, Leviticus chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, it becomes a representative analogy. The animal blood was real and literal, but it represented the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Colossians 1:20, Hebrews 10:19, Hebrews 13:20, 1 Peter 1:2. And you know, almost anyone who has any common sense, even after salvation, can read such phrases as Christ died for our sins. Physical death has nothing to do for dying for our sins. When Christ died for our sins, it's explained by other passages. 1 Peter 2:20, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So that the principle is quite clear. When Christ died for our sins, he wasn't dying physically. He was dying spiritually. And yet the thing that represented this to the Old Testament crowd was the physical death of the animal. They watched the animal die physically. They watched the animal bleed to death. It's quite a dramatic death. Watching an animal with his throat cut, and every time he breathes, he pumps air out of his carotid. And you can see it. It's quite graphic. And one reason he's tied down to the altar is he'd kick himself off the altar if he didn't. So any knucklehead can watch an animal with his throat cut and watch him bleed to death and know that he's dying physically. But it represents something spiritual. It represents Jesus Christ bearing our sins. It doesn't represent his physical death at all. The trouble is people don't really know what happened at the cross. After it was all over, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit. And that was it. His physical death probably took maybe, I said 20 seconds. That may be a little too much. 10 seconds. And in 10 seconds, Christ did not die for the sins of the world. In 10 seconds, Christ finished his work. All right, point three. The doctrine of redemption was communicated in Old Testament times by means of animal sacrifices. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, belongs to the Old Testament Take a look at its context, where it's talking about animal sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That verse has nothing to do with after the cross. It has to do with prior to the cross. The blood of Christ, which was still in his veins and in his arteries at the time of his physical death. He didn't lose his blood. He just bled a little bit from his hands, and it coagulated. Jesus Christ is true humanity as well as God on the cross, and he did not bleed to death. And no one caught his blood in a basin and hauled it up to heaven. That's Romanism. It's about half Romanism and about half Gypsyism, mysticism. The doctrine of redemption, then, was communicated in Old Testament times by means of animal sacrifices, Hebrews 9:22. Don't ever take a verse out of its context, like, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. That verse does not belong to the New Testament or after the death of Christ. It belongs to the Old Testament. It's describing Old Testament sacrifices and relating it to the cross. Point four. Christ did not die on the cross by bleeding to death. A very important point. John 19:30. John 19:33 and 34. The physical death of Christ on the cross occurred as an act of his own volition, not by bleeding. John 10:18. After his work of salvation was completed, the mission of our Lord on the earth was completed for the first advent, and therefore he dismissed his spirit. Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50. And extremely important, when Christ died physically, his blood was still in his body. John 19:34. A member of the Roman Empire, a soldier, plunged a spear into his side after he was dead, and out came blood and blood clots. The word water is serum or blood clots. And when a person dies and his blood is still in his body, it undergoes chemical change and turns into a watery substance, which today is called serum. To the Roman soldier, it looked like water. Blood clots and serum. In other words, the sign that a person did not bleed to death. So it's important to know this, that when Christ died physically, his blood was still in his body. Now at this point, you have a right to stop and ask yourself a question. How much have you been taught in the Christian life, and how much is simply propaganda in the form of mysticism that you have accepted? See, all of your life you've been singing these hymns about the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's biblically erroneous. In fact, it's blasphemous. You're not saved by blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel still had his blood in his veins. And you just love to sing, "There's power in the blood." You don't even know what you're singing. And so there's a form of hypnosis, especially if you started in childhood singing these hymns about the blood. The hymn writers didn't understand it, and neither did anyone else. And once you have as a part of theology, a form of mysticism, which is not only contrary to the Word, but only related to the Word by being mentioned. The blood of Christ is mentioned. But when you turn it into a form of mysticism, then it defies all rational concepts to try to do anything except repeat it over and over and over again in cliches. The Holy Rollers, who are the worst apostates in the world, you call them the Tongues Movement, they're just plain old-fashioned, screwball holy rollers. One of the things they do is to plead the blood. This is blasphemy. This is the quintessence of ignorance. And the only person that gets a laugh out of that is the devil himself. And he has so few things to laugh about, why give him anything to laugh about? What does it mean to plead the blood? We have three generations of Americans who have pleaded the blood. They don't know what they're talking about. There's no such thing. It's mysticism. In effect, it's no different from voodooism, where they wring the neck of a chicken and do the things with the blood. And yet it comes right in, and all kinds of wonderful believers sing about the blood, and they don't have a clue as to what it's all about. And then occasionally some theologian, influenced by Romanism, says that the reason that Jesus told Mary to stop touching him, or stop clinging to him, is because he hadn't gone to heaven yet to deposit his blood to her account and everyone else's. He's making it dramatic. And that he had to go up there and deposit the blood, and then he'd be back on down again, everything would be all right. That's Romanism, mysticism. That's gypsyism. It's just the kind of thing the hippies would like. But it is not the Bible. Now, I realize I'm bucking the tiger when I teach this, because Dr. Walford once told me, he says, no one ever bothered to explain the blood. In fact, no one has the courage to explain it now, for the simplest reason in the world. It's now a part of mysticism. It's like taking away someone's good luck charm. I mean, everyone that has believes in a rabbit's foot. Here they've got this rabbit foot. They don't want you to take it from them. It didn't do the rabbit any good, but try to explain that to them. You see, people have a way of hypnotizing themselves. This is self-hypnosis, this blood thing. And, of course, another thing that makes it so bad is when the Methodists started to go liberal, they took the blood out of their hymnal. So everyone screamed about that, and that became a sign of apostasy to take the word blood out of the hymns. Well, that only confuses the issue. So we have fundamentalists in stupidity complaining about something of which they really don't understand. Now, the blood is significant. The blood is mentioned. That's the whole purpose of this analysis, is to show you how the blood of Christ is mentioned and what it really means. But before you understand its true meaning, you have to understand under point 4 that Christ did not die on the cross by bleeding to death. He didn't die physically by bleeding to death. He had his blood in his body after his death. All right, point 5. Therefore, the blood of Christ is a part of a representative analogy. An analogy between the physical death of the animals in the Old Testament and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross bearing our sins. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross bearing our sins is portrayed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In other words, the sins of the world were poured out upon Christ and judged. And that's representative of the animal being judged. The animal was judged by physical death. Christ was judged by spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24. Point 6. The blood of Christ, then, is used to depict four doctrines of soteriology. Four doctrines of soteriology. The first of these is expiation. Revelation 1:5. The doctrine of expiation. This is being washed in the blood. Expiation. We are actually freed from the guilt and the penalty of sin by the fact that Christ took our place and was actually judged for our future sins as well as our past and, as a matter of fact, any present sins that might exist. The second doctrine is redemption. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Redemption through the blood. Redemption means to be purchased from the slave market of sin. We were purchased by the spiritual death of Christ, and the blood is used as the coin of the realm. The analogy of the blood to the coin which purchased our freedom. Redemption means to be purchased from the slave market of sin. The third doctrine is justification, Romans 5:9. Justification means vindication. We are vindicated by the imputation of God's righteousness. We are vindicated by the fact that we have believed in the efficacious sacrifice of Christ, His spiritual death bearing our sins. And the fourth doctrine is sanctification, Hebrews 13:12. In each one of these doctrines, the word blood is used to bring in the analogy between the physical death of the animal sacrifice and the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, expiation, Revelation 1:5. Redemption, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Justification, Romans 5:9. Sanctification, Hebrews 13:12. Point 7. The blood of Christ in expiation is also the basis for the rebound technique. This is a comparison of 1 John 1:7 compared with 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. It's talking about the cleansing of the believer's sin, because that phrase occurs again in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:7 compared with 1 John 1:9 shows us the principle of the blood of Christ. Now when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, He bore our sins. He bore two kinds of sins. One, the sins that we know are sins. And two, the sins we commit that we do not know are sins. They are unknown to us as sins, but we do them of our own free will. Now when Christ was on the cross, He was actually bearing our known and unknown sins. He actually was judged for all of them. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Here we are, a believer in time, and we confess a known sin. We name it. Well, that sin has already been judged on the cross. That sin was judged at the great court, the great trial, which was Jesus Christ bearing our sins. And since that known sin that we name or cite or confess, we cite a sin that it was judged on the cross. And since it was, God is faithful and God is furthermore and more important, justified. He's justified in forgiving us because the sin has already been judged. And since the sin has already been judged, we simply cite the sin, we cite the case, and we are forgiven immediately. And at the same time, this known sin may be accompanied by unknown sins. And of course, being unknown, we are not aware that they are sins. We're doing it, but we don't know it's a sin. And that's, we're also cleansed from the unknown sins because Christ died for unknown sins. So we merely cite or name the case. The case is God the Father versus God the Son. The time was sometime around 30 A.D. in April. Jesus Christ went to the courtroom of the cross and actually was judged for all sins. Therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin because this judgment is analogous to the blood of the animal. The animal was innocent. The animal was overtly perfect. Jesus Christ is impeccable. He is inwardly as well as overtly perfect. And the blood is used to represent His spiritual death. And therefore, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. The basis for the rebound technique is 1 John 1:7. The basis is expiation. That's the same principle. Once you've been judged in a court for something, that's it. And at any time that someone wants to haul you in again, you cite the case and you're free. And rebound is merely citing the case. That's all. Then once you do, you're forgiven. And again, controlled by the Holy Spirit. All right, this verse then indicates by means of whom we have redemption through His blood, the cancellation of sins. Now, the last part of the phrase then is important in understanding this, because we have one more point now, don't forget it. And the last point is then that the blood of Christ, expiation, is the basis for the rebound technique. Now, I want to add one other thing. Leviticus chapters 4, 5, and a couple of verses in 6 are actually rebound offerings. There are five Levitical offerings. The first three deal with salvation. The last two deal with rebound. We have three salvation offerings and two rebound offerings. So remember that the last two of the Levitical offerings actually deal with rebound. Rebound for the known sins, rebound for the unknown sins. All right, Colossians 1:19. Because in Him, in Christ, He, God the Father, has determined with pleasure that all the quintessence of blessing and happiness should have permanent residence in Christ. Why? Because He's the one who has made peace through the blood of His cross. The cross refers to Christ dying for our sins. And then next we have by Him, dia plus the genitive of autos. After the blood of the cross is mentioned, dia plus the genitive, autos. A-U-T-O-S. And that means through Him, and it's in the emphatic position, and means through Him, and only through Him. Through Him, and only through Him. To reconcile. The aorist active infinitive of a very long verb, apokatalasso. A-P-O-K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Apokatalasso. Apo is the preposition of ultimate source. Katalasso means to change, exchange, or reconcile. Now combined together, apokatalasso means to reconcile from the ultimate source of self. Therefore, to transfer from one state to another, which is completely different. And eventually, the etymology of this verb becomes technical in Christian vocabulary and in Christian doctrine. It's a technical verb for the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. The work of Christ whereby He removes the barrier between God and man so that man is brought into spiritual harmony and spiritual fellowship with God forever. The aorist tense is a reference to the point of the cross and is a constantive aorist. All of this occurred on the cross, constantive. The active voice, the subject is Jesus Christ. He produces the action of the verb. Jesus Christ removed the barrier between God and man. The infinitive expresses purpose. God's purpose, however, in this infinitive is understood by going back to verse 19 again. It pleased God, eudikeo. He, the Father, has determined with pleasure, literally. That's where the purpose of this infinitive is expressed. He has determined with pleasure on the basis of the fact that Christ removed the barrier between man and God. All right, to reconcile not all things, but ta panta, the all things. T-A-P-A-N-T-A. Ta panta, the all things. This refers both to elect angels and regenerate homo sapien. Reconciliation is the crossroads of the angelic conflict. This is taught many times in Scripture. We'll see it in the next chapter. Notice unto Himself. This is eis plus the reflexive pronoun autos again. Eis, E-I-S, directional. Autos, A-U-T-O-S, a reflexive pronoun. Toward Himself. Autos is used here as an intensive pronoun. The intensive pronoun always emphasizes identity in the Greek. Here is an emphasis on the identity of Jesus Christ as the God-man, the only Savior, and the unique person of the universe. Three things here are emphasized by this pronoun. The identity of Christ is one, the God-man. Two, therefore, the only Savior. Three, the unique person of the universe. Unto Himself. By Him is dia plus the genitive of autos. By Himself. Of things on earth refers to mankind. Things in heaven refers to angelic creation. Now I'm going to take the translation this time literally and follow the word order of the Greek. It starts out now in verse 20, not with as you have it, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, but and through him. Dia plus the genitive. And through him. Through God the Father. God the Father determined with pleasure. In verse 19. And through him to reconcile the all things to himself. Through God the Father to reconcile the all things in heaven and that in earth to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him and only through him. Whether things on earth or things in the heavens. Repeat. And through him, that is, through God the Father, who determined with pleasure in verse 19, and through him to reconcile the all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him and only through him, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. When Christ died on the cross, through his blood, through his spiritual death, he removed the barrier between God and man. Therefore, the work of Christ on the cross in bearing our sins is the basis of peace between God and man, and this peace must be ratified in every individual case by personal faith, ratified in a non-meritorious manner. You must sign the peace treaty, and you sign it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the peace treaty is no good until personally ratified by you. This is accomplished by faith in Christ. All right, doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation, point one. Reconciliation is the removal of the barrier between God and man. Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1:20 and 21, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Removing the barrier between God and man. Reconciliation, first of all, then, recognizes that between man on the one hand and God on the other is a barrier. The barrier is composed of sins, personal, the penalty of sin, death, the problem of physical birth. We are born spiritually dead. See, here's the personal sins, and here's the old sin nature, physical birth. Next is the problem of God's absolute righteousness, plus our. Man is not absolute righteousness. Therefore, it's impossible. Then we have a problem of how God is to be satisfied. And finally, we have position in Adam. God's problem of God's satisfaction, problem of position in Adam. Point two, the cross is the basis for such reconciliation. The barrier was removed during the 3 hours when Christ was on the cross, Ephesians 2:16 and Colossians 1:20. Point three, in reconciliation, the unbeliever is regarded as the enemy of God. Romans 5:10 and in Colossians 1:21, you that were sometimes alienated, formerly alienated. Reconciliation, the unbeliever is regarded as the enemy of God. So over here, man is the enemy. Man is alienated. Point four, the believers of the church age have the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Peter 5:18 through 20. Point five, reconciliation connotes peace between God and man, Ephesians 2:14, compared with 2:16, compared with Colossians 1:20. Point six, among the Levitical offerings, we have the peace offering. The peace offering portrays reconciliation, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 6, 37 and 38, Leviticus 8:15. Point seven, we have the mechanics of reconciliation. In our barrier, first of all, there is sin. In the mechanics of the removal of personal sin, there are two doctrines, unlimited atonement and redemption. For unlimited atonement, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, and 19. 1 Timothy 2, 6 and 4, 10. Titus 2, 11. Hebrews 2, 9. 2 Peter 2, 1. 1 John 2, 2. In redemption, we have John 8, 31 through 36. Galatians 3, 13. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Ephesians 1, 7. Colossians 1, 14. So sin is removed by two doctrines, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of propitiation, or unlimited atonement. Point two, the penalty of sin is removed by expiation, Colossians 2:14, Psalm 22:1-6. Expiation, the penalty of sin is paid. Three, subpoint three, the problem of physical birth is removed by regeneration. John 3, 1 through 18, 1 Peter 1, 23, Titus 3, 5. The fourth problem is the problem of human good, relative righteousness, removed from the barrier by imputation and justification. Imputation, like Romans 3, 22, remember to notice the difference between imputation and justification. Imputation is crediting plus R to the individual. Justification looks at plus R and accepts it. Imputation, Romans 3:22, Romans 9:30 through 10:10, Philippians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Justification is Romans 4:1 through 5, Romans 4:25. 5:1, Romans 8:29 and 30, Titus 3:7, Galatians 2:16. 5, we have the problem of God's perfect character removed from the barrier through propitiation. Two passages on propitiation, Romans 3:22 through 26, 1 John 2:1 and 2. 6, the problem of position in Adam is removed from the barrier by position in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 1:3-6. Now, Jesus Christ has removed the barrier by the cross, so that there is nothing between man and God except man's negative volition. Man is reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now in verse 21, apokatalasso actually means to transfer from one state to another, and it means to a completely different state. So the word which we have noticed as reconciled means transfer from one status to another of a completely different kind. Now this is emphasized. And you. This is a plural proleptic pronoun in the emphatic position. And y'all. This is in the accusative case. The pronoun is and becomes the subject of the aorist infinitive, which is the word present later on in the verse. Technically, the accusative with the infinitive is not properly the subject of the infinitive, but it's called the accusative of reference and is used to describe persons connected with an action. You are now connected with an action because you're a believer. The action is the cross. The Colossian believers are connected with the action. They are unblameable and holy. That's their connection with the action, the same as yours when you believe in Christ. So this is the accusative of general reference, followed by an anacoluthan, which is a very difficult grammatical structure. But it's designed for great emphasis. And you, and only you, that were the present active participle of aimi. You kept on being something in the past. And what you kept on being on the wrong side of the barrier was alienated. A perfect passive participle, op allo trio-o. Another one of those words. Op, A-P-A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-O. Op allo trio-o. Now, alienated here means to be a state of enmity, a state of being an enemy. It's the perfect passive participle. And you, and only you, who at one time, being in a state of alienation. And then it's followed by another word to indicate that this is definitely the only meaning used here. And enemies. Ekthros. Ekthros is in the plural. One of the stronger words for enemies in the Greek language. You and I, as unbelievers, are the enemy of God. Every unbeliever is the enemy of God. He's the enemy of God by action, but he's also the enemy of God in his mentality, and that is emphasized here. And you being at one time in a state of alienation and hostile in your mind, but the word in your mind is really in your thinking, dianoia. Hostile in your thinking. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. Dianoia is hostile in thinking. Unbelievers are the enemies of God. Romans 5:10. Ephesians 2:11 through 15. This hostility and alienation is found in the mind and is caused by the unbeliever's negative volition toward the gospel as per 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. Now this passage refers specifically to the gospel in epinosis form being rejected. Therefore, the attitude of mind or thought pattern of the human viewpoint results in negative volition toward the gospel and eventually emotional revolt of the soul in the unbeliever and eventually reversionism. But this is true of these people only to the extent that it is now a past part of their biography. It is not true. These Colossians are now saved. They were in that state, but they're out of it. And you being at one time in a state of alienation. That's your perfect passive participle. It's a state of alienation. And hostile in thinking by wicked works. This is N plus the instrumental of poneros. Poneros in the plural here. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. N plus the instrumental. Instrumental means indicates means, by means of wicked works, by means of worthless works. In other words, by human good. Human good is produced from human viewpoint, as well as the area of strength of the old sin nature. See, alienation in mind, alienation in thinking, produces human good. If people are alienated in their thinking from God, they are obviously going to produce human good. That's one of our problems today. What's the biggest problem in our country today? In the minds of the people, they are alienated from God, therefore they are operating in the field of human good. And it's destroyed our educational system. It has destroyed our military. It is gradually, but obviously, destroying our foreign policy, whatever we had. It is destroying everything in this country. It is destroying our economy, all in the name of human good. Hostility of thinking toward God produces human good. Yet now, Nuni da means but now. The Greek looks like this. Nuni da. N-U-N-I-D-D-E. But now. Contrast between saved and unsaved. Now on the other side of the barrier. But now hath he reconciled. Aorist active indicative of again apo katalasso. A-P-O-K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Apokatalasso. All right, let's summarize at this point. But now hath he reconciled. All right, one. This is the aorist active indicative of apokatalasso. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist. So on this side of the point, ingressive, constative, and culminative. So it's a permanent thing that's happened to you. Since the day you believed in Christ, here's one of the 36 things. You are once and for all reconciled. The active voice, God did the reconciling, grace. The indicative mood is the reality that in salvation, you have crossed the line and you cannot move back. Point two. To reconcile from the ultimate source means to transfer from one state to another, which is completely different. But it's not only different, it's permanent. So whatever you are, carnal or spiritual, whether your status is scar tissue, emotional revolt, reversionism, or whether it is the edification complex of maturity, you have transferred from one state to another in permanence. Point three, we are transferred from a state of alienation and hostility to a state of harmony and fellowship with God through the work of Christ, and specifically through the work of Christ in removing the barrier. Again, in point four, the aorist tense, Christ removed the barrier between God and man. And this point of time is divorced from time and perpetuated forever. It is a completed action, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And again, five, the verb has an active voice. Christ did the work on the cross. It is completed. Nothing can ever be added to it. By way of crossing the barrier, you do not work in crossing the barrier. The barrier is removed. There is no barrier between man and God. You simply believe in Christ. And that is non-meritorious. That's grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Point six, the indicative mood is the reality of Christ removing the barrier between man and God and thus establishing reconciliation. Point seven, the mechanics of reconciliation are further amplified in the rest of the sentence, which overflows into the next verse as follows. But now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh, not in the body of his flesh, through the death. In the body of his flesh, through the death. And in the body of his flesh is not quite correct. It's by means of the body of his flesh. And plus the instrumental of soma in the next verse. And plus the instrumental is quite different. See, it's translated like a locative. Soma is the physical body of Jesus Christ. The animal had a physical body. Jesus Christ has a human body. By means of the body of his flesh. Christ had to have a human body to reconcile man to God or to remove the barrier. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is pertinent. Of his flesh. Of his flesh is the genitive of sarx, and this is a genitive of description. Christ was true humanity. S-A-R-Z. Sarx. Now we come to one death only. We do not have death in the plural here. We have through death, dia plus the genitive of thanatos. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. Now this only refers to one death. This refers to his spiritual death, thanatos. When it comes to his physical death, we have nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. Often the resurrection of Christ is mentioned. He is resurrected from nekros, not from thanatos. Thanatos is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins. And nekros, number two on the board here, is his physical death. Thanatos took about 3 hours, and nekros took about 10 or 20 seconds. So here is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Actually, Christ died twice on the cross. And often passages will distinguish between the two deaths of Christ by using the Greek word thanatos for his spiritual death and nekros for his physical death. In addition to that, Isaiah 53:9 tells us the same thing. He was identified with a rich man in his deaths, plural. Christ died twice on the cross. And then in the middle of verse 22, to present you, here's the objective now, an aorist active infinitive of par istomi. This is the word that causes so many headaches until it's understood. Par istomi. Par istomi is used in Romans 12:1 for presenting your body a living sacrifice. Here it means to consecrate. And it's the aorist active infinity, the aorist tense, means to present or consecrate in the point of time when you believe, because 36 things are accomplished at that moment which consecrate you. See, all the consecration to God is accomplished at the cross. 36 things are accomplished at that point. The active voice, of course, means that Christ does this through removing the barrier, and the infinitive denotes God's purpose. It's God's purpose that the moment we believe, everything we needed for salvation would exist at that moment. So 36 things exist at the moment of salvation, so that salvation is never an issue again. And wherever you find apostasy, salvation becomes an issue. You find rededication, reaffirmation of faith, come forward to reaffirm your faith, make sure and all that. You don't have to. It was done once. Anything that you try to add to that is blasphemy. And so it's then described here as holy. Hagios means set apart. What God did at the point of salvation is hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. It's set apart unto God. You receive 36 things, and that sets you apart. And that isn't all. It makes you unblameable. The accusative plural of amomas. A-M-O-M-O-S. Amomas means unblameable or without blame. And next we have unreprovable, or literally irreproachable, another accusative plural. Anekletos is the word. A-N-E-G-K-L-E-T-O-S. And it means irreproachable. In the sight of Him, in the presence of Him. Kat enopion. K-A-T-E-N-O-P-I-O-N. All of us are caught enopion at the point of salvation in the presence of Him. We are irreproachable. Now, all of this is designed to do one thing, to go back to verse 19, to explain eudokeo. He has determined with pleasure in verse 19. And that's the one thing that's missing from the translation at this point, is the infinitive here does not have a main verb. The infinitive has to modify a verb. Our main verb for all of these infinitives is eudokeo, back in verse 19. So literally, but now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh, is where the new verse begins, through the death, spiritual death, because in Him, in Christ, now let's go back to verse 19. Because in Him, in Christ, He, the Father, has determined with pleasure, now you have your infinity, to present all of you consecrated, set apart, without blame, irreproachable, in His presence. This verse must be linked. Verse 22 must be linked with verse 19. Now, this is the way we do it. Take the last phrase in verse 21. But now He has reconciled. In the body of His flesh through death. And then we have to put a parenthesis in here, which is part of verse 19. Because in Him, in Christ, He the Father has determined with pleasure to do all the things of verse 19, 20, 21, and now 22. He has determined with pleasure to present all of you. Now you get your aorist infinitive modifying eudokeo. He has determined with pleasure to present all of you consecrated, without blame, irreproachable, in His presence. Now, this is a wonderful addition of grace to understand that everything was accomplished in salvation, that you received 36 things, so that you are presented in consecrated, without blame, irreproachable, in His presence. And this last phrase, no matter how you have failed, no matter how carnal you have been, this is how you will be in heaven. You will be consecrated, without blame, and irreproachable. Now, to understand that, to communicate that to a congregation in general, to any congregation, demands a communicator. So in the next paragraph, verses 23 through 29, we study the human communicator of God's plan. The human communicator to make these things a reality. Between you and this information is the pastor teacher or the human communicator. And that's the point at which we will begin next Sunday morning. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. that every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on Him and judged. You have heard this morning that Christ removed the barrier between man and God. What does this mean to you right now? It means that first of all, with your head bowed and eyes closed, you have privacy. You have privacy and therefore the privilege of making a decision. It's a non-meritorious decision because all of the work of removing the barrier has been removed. You can cross the line right now by simply believing in Jesus Christ. And in the privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in God the Son. You can tell it in your own words, in your own language, in your own vernacular. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now by believing in Jesus Christ.